We're back in 1 Peter chapter 5, so you want to make your way over there too. We're rapidly finishing up this book. I was trying to think when we started in it. I have to go back in my notes and look. But we're kind of on the back end of this too, and we're going to see some verses here this week and next week too, or the week after next week. I should say, too, some familiar verses that we've memorized, we've contemplated, casting all your anxieties on him, be sober-minded, devil's walking around like a roaring lion. So we'll look at those verses as we finish up this book. And then we'll take a pause, we'll talk about some other things, and then we'll eventually get back into 1 Peter and just kind of combine it. But we'll take a break between the two books and just kind of look at what I wanted to do is kind of in our understanding of the Bible, because we're talking about that's our theme this year, and probably at the either the end of October or the beginning of November, we're going to take a look at some of the harder passages in the Bible. You know, it's sometimes when we talk to someone that's kind of skeptical, they'll throw things at us, some inconsistencies in the Bible, or what are perceived to be inconsistencies that we may not have the right answer yet, too. We need to look at aspects like, why was a God such a meanie in the Old Testament, but he's kind of a nice guy in the New Testament? And so is that really fair? That's a misconception a lot of people have, as well as some other things, too. You know, we talk about how nations were slaughtered. And why was that allowed to happen? That included women and children. And so we need to look at some of them, because those are hard questions and that are asked among skeptics. And so we want to have the answers for those and prepared for that as well. So that's what's going to be coming up very soon. But as I mentioned before, the main theme in this book is suffering, rising above the rabble. That's what we've kind of called this series. And so it's a review of how the early church and really nowadays, how's the modern church, how do we handle suffering when bad things happen, especially as it relates to our faith and challenges our faith? And so we have to define suffering and understand the source and purpose of suffering, but more importantly, place suffering in a broader context of God's redemptive plan. Some of the ways we've kind of looked at suffering is suffering, somehow God allows suffering to come just to kind of get us back in track. It may not be an overt sin that someone's committing, but like, for example, if you have a child, maybe this experience with us, 8 and 9 years old, and you want to minimize maybe game time on the console, you may minimize the game time and it requires some more reading. Well, to an 8 or 9 year old, that's suffering. And sometimes God does some things, not because we have this drastic sin in our lives too, but just to kind of push us in the direction that we need to be going. It's very unconscious, unaware, but that's something God does that in order just to kind of reorient our lives where it should be. The suffering comes just to kind of move us in a direction that that's the only way that God can get a hold of us too. God doesn't step into our free will. There's that idea that we have a free will and God does not step into us and step in our minds and control our minds and our emotions and our choices. And so sometimes God uses suffering just to help our free will move in a direction that it should be going. And also when we talked about suffering too, as it pertains to the passage, we looked at suffering as a means to help people. You know, Christ suffered for us, and that should kind of really give us a bigger picture of suffering. But also there is suffering as it pertains in the scripture that we looked at, I think it was in chapter 3 or chapter 4, is that we suffer because we can help other people. We've endured a certain amount of suffering and that allows us to help other people in that process. If it's a fiery trial, which we sang about in one song, if it's something of a sickness or an illness or something how God needs to move us, someone to help us discern why suffering is taking place in our lives, and two, and maybe someone who has suffered will help us in that process. So that was another reason why suffering comes along too. But we're going to look at another aspect of when it comes to suffering is humility's role in that process too. Remember, just I want to repeat myself, our lives are not lived between our first and second breaths. Our lives are not lived between our first job and retirement. Our lives are not lived between first child and the empty nest. There's something more that has to be said. We live in God's redemptive plan, and that redemptive plan includes suffering. We're all under a curse. Even the earth itself is under a curse. That's why we have earthquakes and floods and hurricanes and all that stuff. Another principle we don't want to ignore that Peter deals with, which goes along with suffering, is submission. Do me a favor. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 7. 17. I'm sorry, 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the just and the unjust. And so in this age of social media that we have here, and we see it on a daily basis in the news, especially if it attains to Twitter feeds or something like that, it's hashtag resistance or hashtag resist. That's kind of the norm in our social movements nowadays. But how is a church supposed to function when suffering comes, especially with each other? Ephesians reminds us, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In Philippians, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Galatians, Paul reminds us, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So when the secular model demands resist, question, and suspect, what is the community of believers supposed to do? We serve. We help each other when it comes to moving broken pipes, being someone's Uber ride, cutting grass, encourage someone with a text. We serve one another, and we serve one another through submission. Hashtag submission. Something I've been pondering this week in relation to the passage is what we do in life when it comes down to a choice. That sounds kind of simplified. You know, how we make choices. I've been thinking about how we make moral choices and how does this idea of submission and humility, how does this play a role in that as well? Now, there's two words that, going back to chapter 5 there, there's two words to look at. In verse 6 there, it says, humble yourselves. And I've kind of been thinking on this too, that it really doesn't matter how I grew up, whether how involved my faith was as a child or as an adult, despite any counseling that I might have received, either from professional counseling or advice from a friend, how I've surrounded myself with Christian people, the blogs that I may read, the books I may read, the podcast I may listen to, how I equip myself to discern what is really right and wrong. I'm not talking about what color tie to wear to church. I'm not talking about decisions like that, but really as it pertains to right and wrong. I'm the one ultimately that has to choose, no matter what comes at me, no matter how I've been subjected, what good things come my way, what bad things come my way, is that ultimately I have a choice between right and wrong, and I have to make that choice. Now, I'm going to come back around to that in a second. Now, the Christian model for each other is outlined by Peter and Paul is found in this word submission. But before we get to submission, there has to be another practice called humility. That runs contrary to secular standards that's interested in self-promotion. So when it comes to our choices, this is what I'm getting at. When it comes to our choices, our moral choices, what is right and wrong, not what I want as a side dish at Panera. But when it comes to a choice of right and wrong, before that choice comes, there has to be submission. And before that submission comes, there has to be humility, especially when it comes to a moral decision. And if humility is not part of that process, then I may be in trouble. Now, when it comes to making something like a moral decision to him, I think I can be informed. That being informed is the best thing. Well, sometimes when we're fighting a flesh, a tendency that we do, that being informed doesn't really help us. But if I'm going to make right decisions, then there has to be a quality of submission and humility in my life. It has to be something that's working in order for me to make those decisions of right and wrong. And if there's that absence of that humility in there, then we may find those harder and harder to make. Before I can practice submission to authorities, the church, to church leadership, to each other, I need a working, functioning humility. I'll explain what I said there in a moment, too. So with our Bibles open, we're at 1 Peter 5. Let's look at 5 through 7, and we'll spend some time looking at these verses this morning. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Lord, that you would just grant us your wisdom this morning as we look in your word. May it be more than what comes from the pulpit, but that your spirit would just teach us what your word has to say and how it should apply to our lives. Perhaps there's something that needs to be fleshed out, perhaps not an overt, egregious sin, but Lord, something that needs to be changed. And speak to our hearts now, in Jesus' name, amen. So this is the second half of the church's responsibility toward each other. The first half we dealt with last week and was in regards to church leadership toward the flock. Even though the shepherd's or the elder's role is to exercise oversight, verse 3 tells us there not to be lording or domineering over the flock. We're sheep feeders, not sheep beaters. Kind of talked about that. Now, notice this, that the elder's role is mentioned before the role of the youth. And I think that's there intentional. If the elder's role works, then the role of the youth or the sheep should fit in very well. As long as one is not domineering, then the sheep can submit to the elders. That has to be how a church functions. And that is different from a secular environment, too. The church model is much, much different. And that's what makes it worth it. As long as one doesn't domineer, then the sheep can submit. So how does this submission take place? Well, you put on I almost brought one, your humble apron. That's point number one is the humble apron, if you're taking notes, too. Let me ask you, where is your humble apron? Joy has this denim apron, and I almost printed out the word humble on it, just to kind of, but I think you got the visual of what I'm talking about. It's not that complicated. Now, verse 5 reminds us to clothe ourselves with humility. You look at verse 5 there, it says, clothe yourself with humility. What does that mean when you clothe yourself? Well, the word there, clothe, it's not literally taking a jacket or putting on clothes. In the Greek, in the Greco-Roman culture, it means something a little bit different too. The idea of clothed is the form of girding up one's robe or apron. This would have resonated with the household servants, because remember back then, we all wore some sort of robe. And so the idea of clothed here, it kind of has the idea where you've seen in Scripture before about girding up your loins. We wouldn't say that nowadays, but that's how they talked back then. It's King James language. So, but the idea was if a servant was going to work, they'd have to reach back, take the back part of their robe, pull it between their legs, and tuck it through their belt. And they're ready to work. There's nothing, any loose clothing, the loose part of the robe, that would get in their way. they were prepared to work. So that's when you see this verse here, in verse 5, when it says, clothe yourself with humility, that's the idea that's there. The idea is to put on humility as a working virtue. The idea there, when it because this is resonating with servants, the idea here is putting on humility as a working virtue. That's what it means there too. So that's the idea of being clothed with humility. It has to be functioning. Greek scholar Kenneth Wee says, putting on virtue of humility as a working virtue, which would make all other virtues what they should be, thus workable in the Christian scheme. So if I can get my humility to work, then everything, all the other characteristics of what is important within Christian living will kind of function as well, kind of like a domino effect. Tie humility with a conduct. The word for humility originally referred to as a particular kind of cape worn by slaves, and thus it was a badge of servitude. Humility, I'll say this, I'll probably repeat myself again, but for emphasis, humility was not a word as we understand it back in the Greco-Roman world. Being humble, that just didn't exist. Humility was tied to someone who was a lowly servant. Now we think of it as a beautiful, you know, someone who's humble, we think of that as an honorable trait. But back then, that wasn't the case at all, too. You were humble, you were just like, really, down there? You know, arm's length, please. And so, but that the idea of being clothed or being humble or having humility was more of a function of a clothing. It was something that when you saw, if I saw Lincoln in his Chick-fil-A shirt, then it kind of identifies him as an employee of Chick-fil-A. The same way if I saw something of a servant's coat or a servant's robe or an apron back in the Greco-Roman world, it identified with someone who was humble, but not really in a good way. It was an identification that was made there. It was a coat that was to be worn. So let me ask you a question. Is humility a working virtue in your life? Do you struggle with submission, especially to others in the body of Christ? Do you fight for some sort of perch like goats do? Why did I bring that up? You ever seen those, like with goats in a playground? They have this elevated platform, and all the goats get on the platform, and it's usually the bigger goat that gets up there. And if the other goats try to get up there, they boom, headbutt, knock each other down. I've always wanted to put like on a bike helmet or something like that and walk up, but I'm sure they'd crush my neck. But if I tried that, but in the. There are no goats in the Christian community. There are no goats in the Christian community. We can't be goats around each other posturing for dominance. Submission and humility must be practiced toward one another. It says there in verse 5, we submit one to another. We submit to each other. There's not a pyramid hierarchy as you'd find in a Fortune 500 country. It does not exist in a church there as well. Submission and humility must be practiced toward one another. Now, the rest of that verse says that God opposes the proud. Resist or oppose, that's a military term of someone. If you think of God's armies, just this line of shields that's taking place. So you think of a Roman phalanx, I think that best way to describe it. You have all these soldiers that, you know, they're surrounded by their shields, they have their spears, and sometimes the soldiers are on the inside, they have the shields above them, and they move in this. And they're just, you can't resist that. When Ryan and I would, if we're working out in the yard, or even more so when we're working out, when we were in Charlotte, when he was in high school, we did P90X. And so we would work out in the garage. We have a video there, and we would just work up this awful sweat because we didn't have an air conditioner in there. So we'd work up this awful sweat, and when we'd go back in the house, it was like, you know, especially Ryan, Mom, give me a hug. And Joy was just like, no way, Jose. And she put up her best to resist any kind of affectionate overtures that we would try to give her. She was not going to have anything to do with that, too. And the same way, God, when it comes to someone who's proud, It's like a person on a football field getting a stiff arm too. That's how God does. If there's any element of pride in us, when I see myself domineering over someone else, or when you see yourself domineering over other people within the body of Christ, God is going to stiff arm you. Can't be proud. Proud means to show above, a person who shows himself above others. The verse ends, it says that God gives grace to the humble. Again, I quote Ken Wiest. He's a scholar that lived back in, I think, the late 1800s. He defines grace as a favor done by one Greek to another out of pure generosity of his heart with no hope of reward. In the case of the Greek, the favor was done to a friend but never an enemy. And so when the Greeks talked about grace, back in the Greco-Roman world, when the Bible was written, it was expressed towards someone who deserved it. A friend wasn't going to bestow it upon someone else. God has no string. However, with God, it was done to an enemy. The sinner, bitter in his hatred for God, whom favor was done. God had no strings tied to the salvation he procured for man at the cross. Salvation is given to the believing sinner out of the pure generosity of God's heart. Again, the word humble there, when it talks about humble, it means lowly. John Wesley, who founded the Wesleyan Church, observed that neither the Romans or the Greeks had a word for humility. The very concept was so foreign and abhorrent in their way of thinking, they had no term to describe humility. Another definition of humility means not rising above the ground. In earlier documents, especially, I guess this came out of Egypt, they would use this term to describe a low point in the Nile River. When the water was lower than the ground in the Nile River, that was humility. That was humble. Does your water rise and crest the banks of the river? Be wearing your humble apron, especially toward each other. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Again, let's restate this word humble again, because it has to get into our thinking. I may sound like I'm overstating it too, but I need just to kind of emphasize again. Literally, this means to bring to the ground or to make level. And figuratively, to abase, to cause someone to lose prestige or status. Humility is not thinking humbly of oneself. Rather, it's having a proper estimate of oneself in relation to God. How do I think of myself in my relation to God? That's what really is humility too. Because we can have a false humility. You know, we can kind of pretend that we can't do things and try to have this fake humility too, but that's not really what it is. It's seeing myself as God sees me. Now, again, there are talks about that I humble myself. Not only do we humble ourselves toward one another, but we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Well, what does that mean, the mighty hand of God? Well, remember, especially in Hebrew literature, God's hand indicated sovereignty. So it's the same way when you're sometimes when I remember growing up, when I was walking the mall, I was probably about 3 or 4 years old. I was walking the mall with my parents and some other family, and next thing you know, I look up and everyone's gone. And I started crying, and someone took me to a store, and I was eventually found again. But my dad put me in front of him. And I was scared because I felt like I had to look around to see where you are. But he had to have his hand on me, kind of guiding me, or his hand on my shoulder, kind of turning me. And I'm sure it's something we've done with our kids too. When we want them to go a certain direction, we just put our hand on them, just say, okay, let's just go this way. And it's the same concept being under God's mighty hand too. That hand there indicates sovereignty. The hand of God indicates a sovereign involvement. The ultimate expression of humility is placing ourselves under God's control during times of suffering. Wow. Because remember, this whole thing is in the context of suffering. It's just not being moved around, you know, okay, God's going to guide me to where, oh, maybe where I should go to church, job I should take, what restaurant I need to go to Saturday night. But no, even under the hand of suffering where we really need it, because our natural tendency is we want to do our own thing. We don't want to submit. My anxiety kicks in. Anxiety is always kind of a future thing. That's where we'll look at that a little bit more in verse 7. But submission is so necessary, and humility is so necessary. And we need, if we find ourselves that we could submit to one another, then we can submit to God. And when suffering comes, that we can trust God's mighty hand. That just the same way as we're guiding a child, hand on the shoulder, kind of guiding them to where they should be walking, we do the same thing with God. All of this, Peter is writing about concerning humility and submission, falls under the umbrella of suffering. Peter's inference is that we're not to fight the sovereign hand of God, especially when his hand brings us in times of testings. We need to remember that because he is sovereign, in total control, whatever we experience first must be filtered through his strong, omnipotent, and everlasting loving hand. And so when, at times when we're coming through suffering, especially as it pertains to our faith, we need to take a step back and say, okay, what's God directing me to in this passage? Always have to have God as part of that hand too. We may not understand it, but we got to trust God for it. We got to trust God that he's going to be there too. And it comes when I can submit and be humble. You have to be humble first before you can submit. So that's why we have to put on a humble apron. We have to consider ourselves a servant. If we can't do that, then we're in a heap of trouble here. So what is the promise? It says there in the very last part of verse 6 there, exaltation, and the proper time he will exalt you. So finally, then, at a right time, God is going to inflate my ego over everyone else then everyone will see how spiritual I was. That's not really what it's talking about there too. God will cause us to rise spiritually and will place us in a higher spiritual plane when we humble ourselves before him. Look at verse 7 there. Third point, handing it over to God. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. There are a lot of definitions for this concept of casting anxieties. I think one maybe you've heard of growing up, or I've heard of, is kind of the concept of a cast net. And when I was living in Florida, my grandparents lived on a canal. And so it was very common sometimes to go over there and just take this. And of course, you have to put the net in your mouth a certain way. You know, it was kind of nasty, the salt water was in there too. But you take it and you throw it out so it has this perfect circle or ring when it goes above the water. But this idea of casting here, it's the same concept used in Luke, I think it was Luke 19, when the disciples cast their garments on the donkey that Jesus was going to ride into the city. That's the same concept. When you're casting your cares on someone, it's the same concept of casting something on an animal that something else will carry. So that's what the word casting here means. When I'm casting my anxiety on something, I'm casting my anxiety on something else to carry. In this case, it was an animal. I'm casting all my cares on another animal that will carry out. In this case, it's God. So the same way that they would cast garments on an animal or something else to carry, I'm casting my God, my concerns on him, so I don't have to carry that anymore. It's saddling up God. We're putting using God as a burro or a donkey, that he'll carry all that for us. Caring, not caring, this does not mean we're apathetic, but we're casting our cares on him. I mean, I don't think there's really a template what that looks like. Because, you know, you can make, even if you make an illustration like that, it's really hard to kind of like, okay, how do I fit that in my life? And I really don't have a template for us to understand. The only thing I can do is tell you a story that I have. It was back in 2010. It became apparent that my career in radio was coming to an end. And some of you kind of know the story. Some family issues. Won't get into all that stuff, too. That was kind of bringing our time at BBN to a conclusion. And so I enrolled in graduate school at Piedmont International, and I got my first master's degree. And so I graduated in 2012, and I waited. I did not cast. I did not go job hunting. I did not go church shopping or put feelers out there, resumes out there, too. I just concluded we're just going to put this in God's hands. And if God wants us to stay at BBN, okay, I've got a master's degree, which is something I kind of wanted anyway. And if God moves us out of BBN, I'm a little bit more prepared than I would have been before. And so for about 2 or 3 years, we waited. We waited. We prayed. We endured the environment that we were in. And then 2015, I wound up here. Been here for 4 years this month. I think, I don't know if it was last week or this Sunday. I think it was last Sunday. I think it was the third or fourth Sunday was that anniversary. But what we did, what Joy and I did, is we took that anxiety, that concern about our future, and we threw it on the back of God. And God took that anxiety, and we just kind of watched it, watched our lives, and God brought us here. So that's kind of like my story of how we had to cast our anxieties on him because he cared for us. So what are some things we need to put to practice? For the Christian community to work, there needs to be cooperation of the shepherd in the feeding and leading and the flock submitting to the shepherd. When one of those fail, then everything's out of kilter. If the pastor or the shepherd is domineering, lording over the flock, then not many people are going to want to be submitting. They'll submit to some other shepherd. So, but that has to take place there too. If one is off, then it doesn't work. Before there is submission, there is humility, not by means of bullying or insults, but we consider ourselves lower than the riverbank. Do we consider ourselves lower than the riverbank? I hope that we can do that. Because sometimes God, if we don't consider ourselves lower than the riverbank, then sometimes God brings us something or someone in our lives that kind of drains the water and we become lower. We don't want that to happen. Again, the choice to be humble rests with us. We can choose to be humble, or someone or something may choose it for us. Third point, cast your future on God. That's really what anxiety is about. When you think of anxiety, it's the future. And you got to put that on God's back. How do you practically make that anxiety transfer from your back to God's back? The answer is that to trust that God cares for you. If I'm going to make that transfer, that my concern and anxiety in the future, I've got to put it on God's back because God has my best interest in mind. Believe that promise. Trust him. It's a matter of practical trust. That promise does not hang in the air. It is connected to a command and a promise meant to show how to obey that commandment. The commandment is cast your anxiety on God. The promise is God cares for you. That's just something to ask you to repeat yourself. I'm casting my anxiety on God, my worries on God, because God cares for me. God cares for me. That means he cares about the thing you're worrying about, and he wants to be trusted with that anxiety. Clothe yourself with humility, working humility, just as servants did in the Greco-Roman world. Submit to one another. Cast your anxieties on God's back. Can we do that? Let's pray. Lord, these promises are here for us, just as they were in the Asia Minor churches that Peter had written to, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. They're just as relevant to us They're real. Father, today that we would choose to be humble. Oftentimes we fight for significance and dominance. There's a social media and a media out there that tells us that we're so important, but sometimes we think of that on the backs of other people. Lord, help us to be submissive and serving one another, to clothe ourselves with humility and have an actual working humility. Father, that we can cast our worries on you. I wish I could do that for all of us here, because there's a lot of stuff that's going on in our church right now that we're worried about. But Lord, that we would throw all of our cares on your back, the same way that the Old and the New Testament people would throw their garments in the back of a donkey or a horse. Lord, we need to do that with you. We need to put our future on your back. I pray that we would do that today. We do these things, and Lord, we would trust you for that. Your promises are there. We would realize that you care for us so much, and because you care for us so much, Lord, that we can trust you. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.